Tonight we're in Genesis 9, verse 18, and we're going through Genesis 10, verse 1. I'll go ahead and read those now. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, as always, for the opportunity, the great privilege that we have of gathering together and worshiping you, not just through musical worship with the wonderful gifts of Pastor Todd, but to worship you through the study of your word. And as we do so, we pray that you will grant us wisdom and vision and insight through the power and the person and the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And Father, we all desire to hear from you tonight. And so we pray that as your word is taught and as it is received, you will speak personally to each of us as we come before your word with reverence and with awe and with expectation. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ the righteous. And all those in agreement said, amen. Well, last time together, we studied God's covenant with Noah, and it was also the covenant not just with Noah, but with all those who are on the ark with him. And we also studied the beautiful rainbow, which was and is, still is, the sign of that covenant. We also took a painful look at the issue of capital punishment for murderers, the death penalty for murderers, and we took some time to learn the first lessons God taught us about the issue of human government in the scriptures. And tonight, the painful looks continue as we peer into an embarrassing scene for Noah and his family, and a scene which will have far-reaching consequences even down to today in our world. So let's get right to it and look at verses 18 and 19. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Now, from what we can tell from the language here in the early part of Genesis and from the clues found in this part of Genesis, here is the order of the three sons of Noah. Japheth appears to have been the eldest, the oldest, the firstborn. Shem appears to have been the middle son, which, by the way, makes him super duper special and awesome by definition. Don't know why I say that. I just think it's true. Ham appears to, because I have an older brother and a younger brother, Ham appears to have been the youngest. Now, they were all married, and each of them had been accompanied on the ark by his wife. We don't know the names of the wives, unfortunately. But after the flood was over and the family was back on solid ground on terra firma, the couples began repopulating the planet as they were charged to do. And so what this tells us is that not only are all of us here tonight descended from Adam and Eve, but we're also all descended from Mr. and Mrs. Noah through one or more of their three sons and their wives. Now, speaking of the descendants of these three sons, from an Old Testament perspective, the descendants of Shem and Ham are going to get far more airplay than do the sons of the descendants of Japheth, especially in the Old Testament. The descendants of Japheth, we're not going to see or hear much about them or from them until the book of Daniel and some of the prophets, but they will come into play later in the New Testament. Now, when we get to chapter 10, which will start next week, we're going to look at how the descendants of these three men and their wives spread out upon the earth. And we're going to look at that in some detail because it is quite fascinating. But tonight, I'm just going to nutshell it for you for the sake of time tonight. So the descendants of Shem, we also call them the Shemites, they basically stayed in and around the area of the Middle East, Mesopotamia, that area. The descendants of Japheth moved into Europe with one branch heading over to the area of India. And the descendants of Ham, well, they got the rest of the planet. By far, the one with the most descendants who covered the most ground and territory on planet Earth were the descendants of Ham, very prolific. But for now, as we look at this passage, and we're focusing on the sons here, the Holy Spirit inspires Moses as Moses compiles these written Toledot from the ancients, from the patriarchs. He inspires Moses to insert a note about Canaan. It's interesting that we're talking about Ham, but Canaan features so prominently here. Now, this is the Toledot. This is the record of the generations written by Shem, Ham, and Japheth together. As we'll see in chapter 10, verse 1, that's where they sign off from that. And then Shem alone picks up the pen after that. But Moses inserts a narrative note about Canaan under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Because his descendants, the descendants of Canaan, will feature prominently in that most important piece of real estate called the land of promise. In fact, when Abram is called to leave Ur of the Chaldees and he heads over and gets to that land of promise, we find that it's actually called the land of Canaan because that's where the descendants of Canaan settled. Now it's called the land of Israel because it was given to the Israelites and they resettled it. But now we pick up the story here, most likely two, three decades after the family has come out of the ark, because now we see that Noah's grandchildren are already around, and Ham's fourth and youngest son, Canaan, features prominently in this chapter. Verses 20 and 21, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Now, there's really no way to sugarcoat this. Noah blew it, so we're not going to sugarcoat it. He just blew it. Now, Noah was a great servant of God. Noah was, by the testimony of Scripture, a preacher of righteousness. Noah is mentioned in the Hall of Faith, prominently in the Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11. And according to the testimony of God and the testimony of his own sons, he was the most notable man of his entire generation. And guess what? He sinned. He's just like you and just like me. And that's how he considered himself, by the way. He considered himself nothing more than a sinner saved by God. God spoke very highly of Noah. His sons would speak very highly of Noah. But Noah only said of himself before signing off from his record of his generations, he said only that he was Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's how he thought of himself, a sinner saved by grace. This is a wonderful reminder to you and to me that since the perfect one has already come and he has lived and he has died and he has done the work, the redemption that only the perfect one can do, God is now left with the rest of the work. And to do the rest of the work, he only has imperfect people from which to choose, imperfect people who will carry out his purposes and plan. And so one of the wonderful things about the Bible, to me the refreshing things about the Bible, is it records the truth of what happened. It doesn't sugarcoat it. Now, we've already seen that Adam blew it. Here we see that Noah blows it. Abraham's going to blow it. Isaac's going to blow it. Jacob's going to blow it. Moses is going to blow it. Joshua's going to blow it. David's going to blow it. Bathsheba's going to blow it. Solomon's going to blow it. In fact, the entire nation of Israel is going to blow it. And the entire nation of Judah is going to blow it. We're just those who blow it. That's what we do. We're sinful, fallen human beings. But considering each of them, and even the one we're looking at tonight, Noah especially, God still used them, and he still uses us. And that encourages me. You see, when we fall, when we fail, when we sin, when we blow it, we're not disqualified from being used by God. Now, don't get me wrong, if we sin in particular ways or fall in particular ways, we may be disqualified from a particular work or type of work thereafter, but we're never disqualified, I believe, from being used by God. So what do we do when we fail, when we fall, when we sin, when we blow it? Well, we confess our sin and disobedience with brokenness before God. And then we receive his grace. 1 John 1:9 tells us, wonderfully tells us, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, and not only that, but cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then with humility and gratitude, we get back in the fight. So what do when we fall, when we fail, when we sin, when we blow it? We confess our sin and disobedience and brokenness before God. We receive His grace, and with humility and gratitude, we get back in the fight. So some questions in light of this. When was the last time your failure surprised God? When was the last time He did a double take when you sinned? When He said, wow, I didn't see that one coming. What was I thinking saving her? Or I can't believe I put that guy Barry on my team. Never. Never has He said that. Why? Because He knows what we're made of. He is wonderfully patient, and He allows us to be involved, the privilege and the responsibility of being involved in work He doesn't actually need us to do, but He gives us these things to do. And so back to Noah. Noah made some wine. He got slammered. I figured that's part slammed, part hammered. Took off his clothing and lay uncovered in his tent. So this is a good place for a quick topical interlude on the issue of can, should, shall a servant of the Lord drink alcohol in their lives? And I call this interlude to teetotal or not to teetotal. Thought number one, as much as some may want it to, and I've heard people teach this, as much as some pastors may want it to, teachers may want it to, seminarians may want it to, individuals may want it to, the Bible does not require abstinence from drinking alcohol in order to be a servant of the Lord. It just doesn't. Now, Jesus changed the water into wine at the wedding in Cana, and the nature of this passage indicates that it was more than grape juice. It was wine that He made. And when Jesus talks about not putting new wine into old wineskins, it doesn't make sense if He's talking about grape juice. It would be irrelevant at that point. He's talking about wine. And drinking wine was an integral part of Jewish festival and social life, including the Passover. But thought number two on to teetotal or not to teetotal. There is, however, an inherent danger in the abuse of alcohol. Listen to the warnings from Scripture. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Proverbs 23, 29 through 33. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. Thought number three on to teetotal or not to teetotal. Nadab and Abihu, two men who were the very first priests of the Lord under their father Aaron, the high priest, were killed by fire that came out from the presence of the Lord because these two men offered unauthorized fire before Him. And the context of that passage, which is Leviticus chapter 10, indicates that they were probably drunk on duty when they did so. And I would say note to the follower of Christ, we're always on duty. So conclusion on to teetotal or not to teetotal. Drinking is allowed, but it's best to stay sober. And if someone chooses to not drink as they serve the Lord, I would never argue that, not in a million years. But drinking is allowed, but it's best to stay sober. Ephesians 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And I think we're all wise to remember that a lot of harm has come to this planet due to the lack of sobriety upon it. Back to the verses 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. So while Noah was debauched, his youngest son Ham just happens to enter Noah's tent. Funny how the enemy is able to arrange that, huh? And he sees his father intoxicated and naked. He then went to his brothers. And the idea here is not just told, but in the Hebrew, it's told with delight. Of his father's, told with delight what had happened to their father. Now, understand that seeing his father this way wasn't the issue. It was the fact that he was taking delight in his father's shame and embarrassment that was the issue. And although the fifth commandment, which is to honor your father and mother, has not yet been written in stone by the finger of God, we know that he never changes. And that means that to honor your father and mother was as important then in the time of Noah as it would be in the time of Moses when God wrote it on stone, as it is important to him in our day today. So Ham, and likely his son Canaan with him, was openly dishonoring his father, grandfather here. Now, but what we're going to see here is that this incident is going to uncover the hearts of the sons for us. So as Noah's nakedness is uncovered, it's going to uncover the hearts of the son. And we're going to see some incredible things regarding those hearts. Now, as we've seen already, one of these sons had an ignoble, a dark, and a sinful heart regarding his father. But thankfully and wonderfully, two of those sons had noble hearts regarding their father. Let's go to verse 23. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward or away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So what a stunning act of nobility by the older two boys. In fact, in all of human literature, it's hard to imagine a better picture of someone honoring their father than this. And get this, even at a time when he wasn't at his best. This was not Noah at his best. And remember, well, we know it because those of us who are parents, we're not perfect. Our parents aren't perfect. But we aren't told to honor them only when we're perfect. We're told to honor them. Now, this shows us some wonderful things about these brothers. It shows us that they truly loved and honored their father. It shows us that they understood how shameful it was to be naked in front of others who are not your spouse when you're an adult. Remember that going back to the beginning, Adam and Eve realized their nakedness and they were ashamed and they hid themselves. And then God made them permanent coverings to hide their nakedness so that no one else would look upon it. And so this tells us of both Shem and Japheth that they believed the word of God. They understood the history between God and humanity in that time and what God had done and what it meant. And we also see that they worked together, and we're going to see that continue down through the ages through their descendants. On to verses 24 and 25. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." So eventually Noah sobers up, he realizes something's happened, and he investigates and finds out what each of his sons had done. So the uncovering of Noah's nakedness has uncovered the hearts of his sons, and so the Holy Spirit is going to use this opportunity to inspire Noah to utter what seems like prophecy about these three branches of humanity that will descend from these men, the Shemites, the Japhethites, and the Hamites. Now, it is prophetic in a sense, but it is also, as we're going to see, I believe, a natural consequence of behavior and character. But rather than start with the more difficult prophecy or the words concerning the line of the descendants of Ham, we'll move to the words, first to the words spoken over the lines of the descendants of Shem and Japheth. Now, as we do that, I do so with the understanding that when Noah pronounces cursed is Canaan and says that Canaan will be the servant of his brothers, that Noah is using Canaan as a stand-in for his son Ham. And so when we speak of the curse on Canaan here or the servanthood of Canaan, we're really speaking about on Ham and the servanthood of Ham and his descendants. So let's work. Now, why is that, by the way? Well, it may be that Canaan had been with his father during this episode. It may be that Canaan just embodied the heart of his father in this area. Or it may be that Noah just couldn't bring himself to utter these words over Ham, his youngest son, and instead uttered them over the youngest son of his youngest son. Truth is, we just don't know. That's about the best I can do there. But let's look at the words of blessing spoken over Shem and his line of descendants. Verse 26, he, meaning Noah, also said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Now, this blessing ascribed to Shem is directly associated with a personal, intimate, beautiful relationship with God. You see, Shem knew God by his covenant name. We would call it Jehovah or Yahweh, which speaks of a very serious and devoted worshiper. Whenever you see in the Old Testament capital Lord as capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, we call that the tetragrammaton. It is the four-lettered name of God. There are four Hebrew letters that it stands for: Yod, He, Vav, He. How to pronounce it was lost in history because for centuries, Jews passed over the holy name. They just call it Hashem, the name, in silence, in reverent silence. And so they forgot how to say it because there are no vowel markings in Hebrew. Now, the closest we think is probably something like Yahweh, but Jehovah will do in a pinch. So, but in any case, Shem had a beautiful personal relationship with the living God, knowing him by his covenant name. His heart was just drawn to God. In fact, here in this passage, Jehovah is called the God of whom? Of Shem. That's incredible. I hope in the story of my life, God is called the God of Barry someday. That would be awesome if God thinks of me that way. So Jehovah is called the God of Shem. And so the uncovered heart of Shem shows a deep reverence for God, a very spiritual longing and heart for God. And so to the descendants of Shem those who are descended from Shem will tend to be those who hunger for the spiritual things. As time goes on, the descendants of Shem will eventually include the Persians, the Chaldeans, the Arabs, the Israelites, we know them as Jews, all of whom were monotheistic worshipers, by the way. Now, I also believe that this blessed be the God of Shem links, and again, don't build really solid doctrine on this, it's just a possibility, but I believe here Shem is being linked with the hero mentioned in Genesis 3:15. I mean, as soon as Adam and Eve fell and plunged us into sin and to darkness and to decay and death, God promised a hero. One day a hero would come. This hero would be born of the seed of a woman, born of a virgin, would be a man, a male child, and would eventually deliver us from all of Satan's works into which we had just been delivered. That's all it spoke of. It spoke of a coming hero. And I believe now in this passage, Shem is the one linked. Of the three sons, Shem is the one linked to the coming hero. From Shem will eventually come a man named Abram, whom God will call out of Ur of the Chaldees, change his name to Abraham. From Abraham eventually will come Jesus, the Messiah. Now let's move on to the oldest brother, verse 27. Noah says, may God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem and let Canaan be his servant. Now the name Japheth means enlarge. And the enlarging spoken of isn't necessarily one of territory. There's a better Hebrew word that could be used for that. In fact, as I mentioned earlier, Ham was the one whose territory was enlarged. His descendants spread out upon much more of earth than either of his brothers. But this enlarge comes from the Hebrew word pathach, which means to make open or to persuade and entice. And it carries with it the idea that Japheth is an open-minded man, giving to intellectual pursuits. And so Henry Morris, in his great commentary on Genesis, says that the descendants of Japheth, like their forefather, like their ancestor, would be intellectually curious explorers in the world of thought. And so whereas the Shemites, the descendants of the spiritually minded Shem, will have more spiritual bent to them, the Japhethites will have a philosophical and intellectual bent to them. And again, we're speaking in generalities here. But there's more said about Japheth. Now let's look at him dwelling in the tents of Shem. Now this doesn't mean that they're going to live together forever. This is tent dweller speak of saying that they're going to have fellowship with one another, what you and I in this time, in our New Testament time, would call koinonia, that beautiful kind of fellowship. So they were going to, that means they will have fellowship with one another, just as they worked together in this chapter, which means that the spiritually bent the spiritual bent of the descendants of Shem and the philosophical intellectual bent of the descendants of Japheth will one day work together beautifully. Again, we're speaking generally of these lines of descent. Now, again, I wouldn't build important doctrine on it, but it is my personal belief that this idea, the idea of this prophecy, was fulfilled beautifully when the God of Shem, who is Jesus Christ, acting as the head of the church, sent the gospel westward into Europe instead of eastward into Asia in Acts chapter 16 when Paul had a vision of the man from Macedonia. Paul had been wanting to take the gospel eastward into Asia, but he said the Holy Spirit would not allow it. And then he had a vision that evening of a man from Macedonia. Many believe that it was actually a vision of Luke, who's over Macedonia across the Aegean Sea saying, come over here. And so the gospel went officially into the West, and this eventually created the blessings of Western civilization, which now it took obviously centuries, a millennia and a half or more to do so, but it eventually created the blessings of Western civilization, which has done more to lift the plight of humanity, Shemites, Japhethites, and Hamites included, to heights never before seen, and of which you and I are the I guess the heirs in a certain sense of all of that. Now, let's go back and look at the words spoken over the descendants of Ham through Canaan. So we go back now and look at verse 25. He, meaning Noah, said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. So if Shem and the descendants are granted stewardship over things spiritual, they're going to get into those things, oversee those things, and be the specialists in those things. And Japheth is granted stewardship and his descendants of things intellectual and philosophical. Then that leaves Ham as the steward and his descendants as the stewards of things physical, things earthly, and things practical. Now, we've already seen in the passages that come after this that the descendants of Ham will be the servants to the descendants of both Shem and Japheth. But what is the Holy Spirit saying here? Well, first understand that it has nothing, and I mean absolutely nothing, to do with skin color. Many of the descendants of Ham are as fair-skinned as anyone else on the planet. But the idea of servanthood here is linked to stewardship. And so the stewardship of Ham will be used to benefit the spiritual pursuits of the descendants of Shem and the intellectual pursuits of the descendants of Japheth. Henry Morris, in his commentary, The Genesis Record, has this list of how the descendants of Ham have blessed all of us on earth by being the servants of humanity, by being proficient, by being great stewards of the earthly and of the practical things. And so this is what he says. This is basically the Morris list. They were the original explorers and settlers of practically all parts of the world. They were the first cultivators of most of the basic food staples of the world, as well as the first ones to domesticate most animals. They developed most of the basic types of structural forms and building tools and materials. They were the first to develop most of the usual fabrics for clothing and the various sewing and weaving devices. They discovered and invented a wide variety of medicines and surgical practices and instruments. Look how practical all of this stuff is, wonderfully practical. They invented most of the concepts of basic practical mathematics, as well as surveying and navigation. The machinery of commerce and trade, meaning money, banks, postal systems, and so forth, was developed by them. They developed paper, ink, block printing, movable type, and other accoutrements of writing and communication. And then this direct quote, if one traces back far enough, he will find that practically every other basic device or system needed for man's physical sustenance or convenience originated with one of the Hamitic peoples. Truly, they have been the servants of mankind in a most amazing way. Now, as a general rule, the highest or the higher pursuits were given to the descendants of Shem and Japheth, those to which we would attach more of the glory, I think might be a good way to say that. But those pursuits would not be successful without the necessary stewardship of the physical and practical realm by the descendants of Ham. Now, as to why it turned out this way, we'll look at that as we end our lesson tonight, but we have a few more verses to go. Verses 28 and 29. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So the life of the amazing, one-of-a-kind Noah finally comes to an end. Behind Methuselah at 969 years and Jared at 952 years, Noah, coming in at 950 years, was the third longest of all of those listed, longest lived of all of those who lived in Scripture. And then on to verse 1 of chapter 10. These are the generations. This is the Toledot, the record of the origins of. These are the record of the origins of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. Now, it's more than likely, I think, probably if we think about it, it's more than likely that there was probably a family split after this. I would imagine this was rather painful for Ham and his children, and they probably went their way. But it appears, at least as they sign off, that the three sons came together at least once more in their life on the occasion of burying their father Noah at 950 years of age. Here is where they sign off from their shared Toledot. Remember, the generations has to do with the previous section of Scripture that comes before that. And from here, middle brother Shem will take up the pen for a bit in Scripture. Now, that's our verse-by-verse portion for tonight. I want to get to our final thought section, which is what I call the heredity of family likeness. So let's begin with some questions. Why were the three branches of humanity divided like this? Why were the Shemites given prominence in spiritual pursuits? Why were the Japhethites given prominence in intellectual and philosophical pursuits? Why were the Hamites given prominence in physical and earthly and practical pursuits? Well, the simple answer here, I said, it seems to be a prophecy earlier, but it also just seems to be something that's natural as well. And I think that's what the Holy Spirit is putting his finger on here for us. It's just the natural outplaying of heredity and character, although by no means written in stone, seems to be at least partially linked to heredity. And I don't want to get into a big nurture versus nature argument here, but we understand the physical side of heredity, the color of our eyes, the color of our skin, the type of hair, the color of a hair, the height or lack of it in my part, the athleticism or the intellect that we may not have and we may have in the case of my wife. These all things, we come from our ancestors, but I also believe that it's legitimate to consider that issues of character and nature can be handed down from person to person as well. It's not, it's often said that, well, yeah, he's got the temper of his dad, or he's got the sense of humor of his mother, or yeah, he's got the temper of the Irish, or whatever it may be. I think there's some legitimacy to that, and I want to talk about that a little bit. Why does that happen? You see, in this passage, I believe, this Genesis 9 passage, that the Holy Spirit is showing us the importance of leaving a noble legacy to your children. And of the three, Shem and Japheth left the more noble legacy to their children than did Ham. So what do I mean by that? What is important to you when you talk about your children? Now, you may be done with children, but if you're done with children or grandchildren, we're on grandchildren at this point, if you're done with that, you may still be mentoring someone in the workplace, or you may be mentoring someone younger or newer in the faith, or certainly there are others watching you at this stage in your life. But what is important to you, let's just go back to children, what is important to you will become important to them. They will become many versions of you. What they see you do, they will most likely do in the way that you did it, and they will most likely raise their children the way you raise them. And now Scripture gives us some examples of this negative and positive. For negative, I want to talk about a group of people called the Edomites. Now, the Edomites were descended from a man called Edom, but that was only his nickname. His actual name was Esau, and he was the fraternal twin of Jacob. They were both the sons of Isaac and Rebekah. So an incredible spiritual heritage, grandsons of Abraham. Now, Jacob, as a ruler, not in this series of studies, but Jacob, we know, a lot of commentators, a lot of teachers hammer on him pretty hard. But when I look at the life of Jacob, one thing to me stands out about him. He may not have known the right way to go about it, but the one thing about his life that Scripture testifies is that the things of God were important to him. A relationship with God was important to him. The blessings of God were important to him. The word of God was important to him. The plan and the work of God were important to Jacob. But to his brother Esau, he didn't give a rip about the things of God, the plan of God, a relationship with God. He was completely earthly and carnal in his thinking, in his way. If he had enough food in his belly, and if he had enough women to carouse with and hang out with, and if he could go do his hunting and do all of these things, and he had enough material so that he would never want for anything, he was happy. That was all Esau needed. And when we follow these two people in history, of course, the Israelites, we know they're are the Israelites, the Jews to this day. But the Edomites, now, they were given a territory near Israel. In fact, they were separated by the Dead Sea, Edom on the east and Israel on the west. Now, the Edomites, for the entirety of their history, hated Israel and tried to destroy it. They hated the plan of God. They hated the work of God. They hated the word of God. They hated the people of God. On and on it went. They had wanted nothing to do with anything that the God of heaven was involved in, just like their forefather Esau. And then when we come to the last Edomites mentioned pretty much in Scripture, we come to people called Idumeans in the time of Rome and in the New Testament. And the last of the Idumeans were the family of Herod. And what do we see about Herod the Great, the Idumean, the Edomite, the descendant of Esau? He was the one who murdered all of the children out in the area of Bethlehem so as to kill the Jewish Messiah. His son Herod the Great was the one who married his brother's Philip's wife, beheaded John the Baptist, and gave it to his wife his niece on a silver platter. And the one who had so much to do with the crucifixion of Jesus. To their very end, they hated the plan of God, the Messiah of God, the people of God, the purposes of God, etc. So I think you can make a case that what we hold dear to us is something that we can pass on to our posterity and legacy, but not only in a bad way, but also in a good way. And so the positive one, I could go and we could talk about the history of Israel, but there's this other thing I have to talk about tonight, and this is the church in Philadelphia. In the beginning of the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ writes seven letters to seven actual churches of that day. Two of these churches are outstanding, the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia. But to me, the church at Philadelphia is probably the best of them all. There are no words of rebuke, only words of praise and encouragement to the letter at the church of Philadelphia. And it's longer than the letter to the church at Smyrna. So what was their secret ingredient? What made them better? Well, we don't know. But I think, and again, don't build doctrine on this, but I think if we go back in history and look at how Philadelphia was founded, we might find something interesting here. You see, back in days, centuries earlier, there was a man named King Attalus of Pergamum. He was a Greek. And he looked to the east. This is in Asia Minor, the western part of Turkey. And he looked to the east. And he looked to the east, where Greek culture and Greek language and Greek civilization didn't reach. And all he saw was barbarian darkness. They didn't have the light of Greece out there. And his heart went out to the barbarians. So he got together with some of his friends, and they went as far as they could into the barbarian darkness, the wilderness of barbarianism, and built a beautiful city called Philadelphia. Eventually, it was so architecturally beautiful, it would be known as Little Athens. He built it in the heart of the barbarian world, not as a fortress against them, but as a welcome mat to them. In essence, it was a Greek missionary city, and the motto may very well have been, "O taste and see that Greece is good." And when you think about what kind of people do that, what kind of people go that extra mile? They're people who care about others. They're compassionate people. Not only that, but they're pretty bold and they're pretty courageous. These are can-do people. These are people that would deal with COVID, I think, much more differently than we have dealt with it as a nation in this past year. These are people who don't sit back and stay in their comfort zone. They get out there and they do things. These are people who don't look for reasons why something can't be done, but they find reasons why something can be done. They're get-or-done kind of people. And people like that raised people like that, who 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 came to faith in Christ and comprised the church of Philadelphia. And like their forebears so long ago who said, oh, taste and see that Greece is good. Now they were saying, oh, come, taste and see that the Lord Jesus Christ is good. And they were bold and they're courageous, not sitting back in their comfort zone, but reaching out, getting out there. Not looking for reasons why something shouldn't be done, but why it should be done. Get her done, can do kind of people. Perhaps, and it's just supposition on my part, perhaps that's the secret ingredient. Now I lost my place in my notes here. All right. Now this scene, going back to Genesis 9, is a powerful reminder to us to ensure that we are people of noble ideas, to ensure that we have our priorities straight, to ensure that we are people of upright character, to ensure that we are people who raise our children under the light of these things, or who mentor those younger than us in the light of these things, or who mentor those younger in the faith in the light of these things. You see, I think it is part prophecy, but I think it's also that the brothers simply passed on who they were to, oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, man. Bad pastor. Sorry about that. They simply passed on who they were to their descendants. So, moral of the story, pass on good things. You say, Barry, you don't know what I came out of. And you're right, with the exception of a couple of you that I've got to hear your stories, I don't know what you've come out of, but I know what I came out of. And it's as dark as anything. Maybe not as dark as anything, but it's pretty dark. But guess what? I'm not enslaved to my ancestry. I'm not enslaved to my genealogy. You know why? Because I fall under a new thing. It's called 2 Corinthians 5:17, where the Apostle Paul writes this, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So no matter where we've come from, where we've been, if we're descendants of Ham or of Japheth or of Shem or any combination therein, alcoholism, drugs, whatever it may be, the worst kind of sin we can think of, we're new in Christ. And now we pass on new things. We've been talking a lot about the image of God in this series of studies, and I keep going back to Philippians 4:8, the words that are mentioned there. You know what our inheritance is in Christ? Those things that are true, that are good, that are just, that are noble, that are right, that are pure, that are lovely, that are excellent and admirable and praiseworthy. That's who we are in Christ, and that's what we have to give to those we are raising, those we are mentoring, those we are influencing. So we're not enslaved to this. So let us, with renewed vigor, go after raising up those in a noble way who are following us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this picture in Scripture. Lord, we thank you that Scripture is honest. It tells us what happened, and we know that you use fallible men and women. Then you use fallible men and women now. May we learn from this, but Lord, we thank you. We thank you that there's an encouragement here to raise up, to pass on a legacy of light and not a legacy of darkness, to pass on a legacy of nobility and not ignobility. And we thank you that if we have been born again, that we are new in Christ and we have new, wonderful, glorious things to pass on from our inheritance in you. And may we be about that business through the power of your Holy Spirit. We give thanks for this in the name of the one and only Son of the living God, Jesus Christ. And everyone stated their agreement by saying, Amen.